This is our fifth study on the church at Antioch. So I would ask you to turn again, please, to the book of Acts, to chapter 11. And we're going to begin reading in Acts chapter 11 at verse 23. This is talking about the arrival of the official representative of the Jerusalem church and the apostles, Barnabas, and his arrival in the city of Antioch. So verse 23. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. The final verse of Acts chapter 12, verse 25. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Amen. If I was to ask a Christian living in Northern Ireland or elsewhere in the Western world, if I was to ask them to describe what it is to be a Christian, I suspect that they would respond with a description which, although it would have a lot in common with how a member of the church at Antioch would have described it, yet there would be one significant difference. Something would be absent, or at the very least, not prominent in the modern Western description of what it is to be a Christian. And what I am referring to here is our shared sense of identity, our corporate, our collective identity, our mutual belonging to and self-understanding as the people of God. Today, more than ever, we live in a highly individualistic culture. It's the air we breathe. And unless we are being shaped by the Word of God, we will simply reflect back the culture's values and way of thinking. And our Christian living, which is designed to be both personal and a shared experience, will inevitably present itself as deformed and deficient, for it has been molded more by culture than it has by Scripture. So once again, we find ourselves in the position where we need to learn from our brothers and sisters at Antioch. It's clear to me from the verses we read together that the church at Antioch understood its true identity. So I want to direct you to three features of the church which demonstrate their grasp of who they were in Christ. Very simply, we're going to note their name, their leadership, and their collection. What's the most commonly used term to describe someone who believes in Jesus Christ? A Christian. And I wonder, how many times has that label, that designation, that name, how many times has that been used in our world over the past 2,000 years? Well, it was used first at Antioch. It's almost certain that it was not a name, a title, a description that the Christians chose for themselves. Luke stresses they were called Christians. And there is a broad consensus among commentators that it was probably some sort of nickname, possibly even intended as an insult. If that is the case, I think the surrounding Antiochian society paid those early Christians a tremendous compliment. And again, to get the full impact of this, you must understand the context in which it was used. Something had happened at Antioch. The hand of God and the grace of God and the word of God had combined to create something utterly unique in our world. Here was a cohesive community consisting of Jewish background believers in Jesus and Gentile background believers in Jesus, and together they were one. It's entirely accurate to say that a new sociological phenomenon appeared in our world at Antioch. The world had never witnessed anything like it before. This was a community that did not observe the boundaries or recognize the distinctions that divided up all other communities. This was the ultimate countercultural movement. Ethnicity, nationality, language, class were all irrelevant factors when it came to membership in this community. This was God's new society on display in our world. And it is this that pagan Antioch unintentionally acknowledged in its designation of believers as Christians. That term captured their identity. The defining feature of the people who formed the church at Antioch was their association with and their allegiance to Jesus Christ. That was their primary identity. That was the church's principal characteristic. It might be a useful exercise for us to ask ourselves, how would those we live among choose to label us? What captures our identity? What's the principal characteristic, the defining feature of our lives? Wouldn't it be marvelous if the first thing that came to mind, the thing that topped the list, was our identification with Jesus Christ? And that test can and should be applied to ourselves both individually and as a community, a local church. The identity of the church at Antioch is seen in the name by which its members were known. Secondly, it is displayed in the diverse makeup of its leadership. It's often said, if you want to know what a local church is about, look at its leadership. And we saw this last time when we thought about the organization of the church. We saw godly men who committed themselves to discovering and then carrying forward God's plan for his people at Antioch. So let me refer you again to that wonderful snapshot that Luke gives us in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. What strikes me is the diverse makeup of this leadership team. It communicates, it advertises what we've been thinking about already. Five men are mentioned. What do we know about them? Well, there's Barnabas. Barnabas was a native of Cyprus. Now, that means he was what is called a Hellenistic Jew, that is, a Greek speaker, a Jew of the dispersion, not a native of Palestine. We're also told elsewhere that he was a Levite in his pre-Christian days. We know he had a measure of wealth, for he was able to sell a field and give the proceeds to help sustain the newborn Christian community in the days after the day of Pentecost. That's Barnabas. Then there's Simeon. And Luke only tells us one thing about Simeon. He tells us the name by which he was known at Antioch. Niger means black, and it's black-skinned. Lucius. Lucius was very possibly one of the founders of the church. You remember, the men who shared the gospel in Antioch were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. They were the ones who shared with the Gentiles. But if Lucius is from Cyprus and Cyrene, that means Lucius was African. Cyrene is modern-day Libya. Manaen, a man from a privileged background. Royal connections, no less. And it is entirely legitimate to translate the word, the phrase, that he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch as he was literally suckled by the same nurse. This is a man of social standing. And then, of course, there's Saul. And Saul was a Hebraic Jew. That is, he could speak Hebrew. Of course, he was a Pharisee. He was a man of standing in the religious community. He was highly educated. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a native of Tarsus. Put all this together. Here was a team of five men drawn from very different backgrounds. They differed in language, nationality, education, wealth, status, skin color, upbringing, profession. Do you see how the leadership itself encapsulated the identity of the church at Antioch? All those differences and distinctions that separate men and divide up society counted for nothing in the church at Antioch. None of those factors had any bearing on either membership of the church or position within the church. Why so? Because neither membership nor leadership has got anything to do with the color of your skin or the size of your bank balance or letters after your name or the connections you may have. What a message the church at Antioch and its leadership sent out into the world. Here is a community created and shaped by God's grace in Jesus Christ, we bring nothing to the table. It's level ground at the cross. Therefore, it's level ground in the church. There is only one requirement for entry into the church, and there is only one basis of acceptance within the church, and that is being in relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters. The distinctions that carry such weight in the world count for nothing in this community. And they must not be allowed to count for anything in this community. What guiding principles for us to apply to our own lives and to our church community. The identity of the church at Antioch is seen in the name by which its members were known. It is displayed in the diverse makeup of its leadership. And thirdly, it is demonstrated through the collection they organized. Why does Luke devote the space to telling us that the church at Antioch gathered funds to provide practical assistance for the believers in Judea? Does Luke want his readers to understand that these early believers were caring and compassionate Christians? Does he want to showcase the prophetic insight of Agabus and others within the Christian community who were given to understand their times, even seeing into the future? Well, perhaps. But I think the primary reason for recording what the Antiochian believers did in response to Agabus's prophecy was to demonstrate their understanding of their shared identity in Christ. Once again, the key to understanding is to appreciate the historical situation. Great numbers of Gentile pagans had been converted at Antioch. This was an overwhelmingly Gentile background church. But at some point, prophets from the church at Jerusalem, that's 300 miles away, came to Antioch, and one of them predicted a coming famine which would impact the entire Roman world. Now, pay careful attention to what Luke says next. Acts 11, verse 29. The disciples, each according to his ability, so it was proportionate, each according to his ability, decided, so it was spontaneous and voluntary, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. Now, don't skip over that description. What a complete transformation in the outlook of those individuals who now formed the church at Antioch. Remember, this is an overwhelmingly Gentile background church. Centuries of alienation, mutual dislike and distrust evaporate in that one verse. And you could add to that that these believers in Antioch would not even have met their Jewish background brethren in Judea. There is only one explanation that accounts for the actions of the church at Antioch. They got what it is to be in the body of Christ. Their gift was more than an act of compassion. It was a symbol of their solidarity in Christ with all other believers, irrespective of former divisions. It was a practical demonstration of a theological truth. Years later, Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2 that the wall of division separating Jew and Gentile had been removed by the work of Christ, but Paul got to see it come crashing down at Antioch. We shouldn't underestimate what a thing this was in the ancient world. We know from Paul's other writings in the New Testament that years after this collection, Paul set himself again to organizing another round of relief for the suffering saints in Judea. He shared the need with the many churches he helped establish in Gentile heartlands. And the churches responded and contributed beyond generosity in certain cases. But listen to what Paul asked the believers who gave. Listen to what he asked them to pray for in this context. Romans 15:31. Paul writes, Pray that my service in Jerusalem, that was bringing the offering to the saints in Jerusalem, pray that it may be acceptable to the saints there. You see, Paul knew that it would take grace for the Gentile background believers to give towards their Jewish background brethren. And Paul also knew that it would take that same grace for those Jewish background believers to accept the kindness of their Gentile background brethren. Only God's grace would enable believers to understand their collective identity in Christ. And only God's grace would allow them to own their togetherness in Him as God's new humanity. What a beautiful picture the church at Antioch presents of true Christian identity. We see it in their name, their leadership, and their collection. To be a Christian at Antioch meant so much more than knowing that you were in a right relationship with God, that your sins were forgiven, that you were sure of heaven. All that was there, gloriously there. But the believers at Antioch also knew what it was to be in the body of Christ together. They knew the blessing of belonging. And they owned the responsibility that it brought. The church at Antioch lived out the reality of being in Christ, for they knew that to be in Christ is to be one with all other believers. May God enlighten us to see the implications for ourselves and what it means for the members of Castlereagh Fellowship to live out their identity as the people of God.